things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who've laid hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, most sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Hebrews 6:18-20. Amen? That's our anchor. Our anchor is Jesus Christ. You know, those of us who are in the ministry sometimes get involved in debates, and a lot of debates about Hebrews 6. And that's unfortunate, because the greatest part of Hebrews 6 is not that controversial part, but the end, that verse I just quoted. It says He's our refuge. It says He's our hope. It says He's our anchor. And then it says this, the last verse, it says, even the forerunner which for us entered within the veil. And I always kind of wondered, did Paul get his, whoever wrote Hebrews, did they get their language mixed up there? What does an anchor have to do with a forerunner going within the veil? Until I learned that word forerunner is a nautical term for a little boat. If you've been in the Caribbean or the Aegean Sea or the Mediterranean on these cruises, how many have been on a cruise? Yeah, a lot of you people. My wife loves it. She's got a black belt in shopping. And we go on these cruises. What happens is the big boat comes into the harbor, it can't come in all the way. So they have little boats that they let down from the big one to take us into the shopping. Well, back in the Greek islands, back in Paul's day, they had a little boat called the Forerunner with the anchor in it. They took the anchor into the shore and let the anchor down. And man, when I first saw that, I thought, isn't that wonderful? Here we are out on life's tempestuous sea, and the storm is raging, but our anchor, our Forerunner, has entered within the veil, and He's in heaven, and we out here are just as secure as our anchor is in heaven. Amen? Now that's all free. I gave that. That has nothing to do with Jonah. But that is a wonderful thought. Well, I'm a little apprehensive. My wife's been driving all day. She left Tampa area this morning. She called me when she was approaching, she had already passed Chattanooga, and she's on her way. She ought to be getting into the house right now. Even that makes me a little nervous, because she was in Florida when I left the house. And, you know, every time she goes away, and I'm trying to get all these dishes washed, you know, they accumulate. And so I get it all beautiful. I mean, it just immaculate, spotless. So I know when she gets in at about 8 o'clock, she'll walk over and she'll say, oh, no. You know, I say, oh, no, I thought this was perfect. But women, they can spot dirt and specks and things you didn't do. Reminds me once I... Ruth was away for a few weeks, and I had accumulated a lot of dishes, and so I she was coming any moment, and so I figured I better get it cleaned up. So I put all the dishes in the dishwasher, and this is a snap. It's easy. You put them all in there. You take this little cup and you turn it over, and you got little thing there. You put it on, put the dishes in, and I thought, well, okay, that's not hard, but I need something to. Some soap. So I found a bottle of Joy. You're way ahead of me. And I fill that little cup with Joy. Push that thing in, push it in, crank it over, push a button. You ever get in a situation where you sense something is not right? I'm watching television. I look down and suds are coming up over my feet. All right, let's get down to business. The book of Jonah. Jonah, chapter 1, and tonight we're going to finish 2. And tomorrow morning we're in 3, and tomorrow night we're in 4. So we're moving right along. The word of God came to Jonah, saying, "Rise, go to Nineveh, and preach against it." Now later he says, "Preach unto it." Earlier he's against it. And Jonah rose up to flee from God's presence, went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. And he ended up in a storm. Great storms follow great sins. And the mariners cried and said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm a Hebrew, and if you throw me over, then you will be saved." Now, you can throw stuff over. That's not going to do it. Or you can row hard. That's not going to do it. Now, throw me over. Great picture of Christ there. You can't give things up to get the storm quelled, nor can you row hard to get it quelled. The only way to get the storm quelled is for Christ to die, and he did. Praise God. Well, now in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, it says, "The men feared the Lord," verse 16, "exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows." Now, actually, verse 17 belongs to chapter 2, because that's where the paragraph begins. And we read these words, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah." Now, that's where people attack the book. When I was just a kid in school, I told my teacher, wasn't a Christian school, that I believed the Bible was the Word of God. And she said, "You mean you believe that old Jonah story?" And I ran to my pastor and I talked to my pastor, as young as I was. Dr. Whitcomb, and you've seen Dr. Whitcomb around, he's a good friend of mine. His first confrontation, when he was in Princeton before he was saved, he was disturbed about the book of Jonah. And there are people who say, well, I mean, when they tell a fib, they say it's an old Jonah story. No, no, no. This is a literal happening. A fish swallowed a man. This is not a parable. This is not a nice little Gulliver's Traveler thing. This is not a nice story. This is a historical event. And we know that because the Lord said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the sea monster is the Greek, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But here it says, God prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, in the New Testament, it says, in the King James, it was a whale. It may or may not have been a whale. The Greek there is a great fish, a sea monster. Could have been a large shark. Or it could have been a whale. I don't doubt that for 1 minute. Now, for people who say that that just couldn't be, they just don't know history. And although it's true that the Greenland whale has a throat so small that it would choke on a potato, it couldn't swallow a man. There are whales, the sperm whale is very large, and the throat is large enough to swallow a horse or large sharks. And Frank Bullen, an experienced whale fisher, says in The Cruise of the Cachalot, which is a book, that one piece of matter was ejected from the stomach of a whale that was 8 feet by 6 feet by 6 feet. And like a small apartment. And there is a whale shark that is large enough. An English sailor was swallowed by another whale in the English Channel. And after the capture of the giant fish 2 days and nights later, he was found inside, unconscious but alive, and lived to advertise himself as the Jonah of the 20th century. So there have been people who have been swallowed by whales and survived. A sailor named James Bartley of the whaling ship Star of the East was thrown into the water when his boat was upset by the struggles of a harpooned whale. They searched for his body without success, only to find him many hours later. As they dismembered the whale, they found him alive and a raving lunatic. Well, I'm not surprised. That'd be quite an experience. I won't bore you with too much more of this, except that Grace Kellogg talks about a sulfur bottom whale 100 feet long was captured over Cape Cod. His mouth was 10 or 12 feet wide, so big he could have swallowed a horse. These whales have 4 to 6 compartments in their stomachs, like a little apartment. I'm sure when Jonah got down there, he probably said, you know, I could fix this place up. And it says that they might even have a choice of rooms, says the article, for in the head of this whale is a wonderful air storage chamber, an enlargement of a nasal sinus measuring 7 feet high, 7 feet wide by 14 feet long, or a small RV. And if he had an unwelcome guest on board who gives the whale a headache, the whale swims to the nearest land and gets rid of the offender as he did Jonah. I'm not too impressed with all that. It's good to read it and to say it because it's possible for whales to be that big. It doesn't concern me. If a whale didn't exist that big, God made one that big. The Lord prepared a whale. And if man can prepare a submarine with 40 or 50 people on it, I guess the Lord could prepare a saltwater taxi to swallow a man. All I know is that it happened. You say, well, I doubt very much whether a man could be swallowed up and be in there 3 days and 3 nights and stay alive. Well, my proposition to you tonight is he didn't stay alive. He died. I'm going to show that to you tonight. Someone came to me the last time I brought this message, and they said, you know, I got a problem. I'm pulled between you and my husband, who's a preacher, because he thinks that Jonah did not die, and you think that he died. I said, did you hear my sermon? He said, yes. Pretty convincing, wasn't it? Pretty convincing. And I'm going to show you tonight what happened here, and then I'm going to give it a spiritual application. Because it says the whale swallowed up, the fish swallowed up Jonah. Now, verse 2 says this. Then Jonah prayed. Well, you'd pray too. He prayed unto the Lord, Lord his God, out of the fish's belly. And he said, now listen to the language he uses. I cried. He didn't say, I am crying. Apparently something happened, and now he's relating what took place. I cried, past tense. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me, and out of the hollow place, it's a different word for belly than verse 1, out of the belly, the hollow place of Sheol, cried I. Ooh. What's Sheol? That's where you go when you die in the Old Testament. Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament are the same place. And when a man died who was a believer, he went to the compartment in Sheol of paradise. And if he was unsaved, he went in the compartment of Sheol that was hell. But Sheol is never, ever spoken of as the ground. While many times it's translated grave, that simply means that it's the place where dead people go. It's never the cemetery. Out of the belly of Sheol, cried I. Now, whenever I preach this, I don't want my whole series of messages when you think of my message, don't just think of whether or not Jonah died. It really doesn't matter to me if you think he didn't. It doesn't change the picture. But I think he did. And I think the language here says that. Later on, he says in verse, look over, if you will, please, at verse 6. He said, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with its bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from what class? Corruption. The dead. Corruption. Now, just keep those two little words in your head. Sheol, corruption. Sheol, corruption. And keep your hand there, if you will. And turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you something which I think is pretty conclusive. Acts chapter 2. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, Peter at Pentecost is preaching. And his sermon is a short one, but a powerful one. 3,000 people get saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in your midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now here's the good news. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, what Peter does here now is he goes back to the Old Testament and gives an illustration with David. He quotes from Psalm 16. For David speaketh concerning him, quote, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, or Sheol. He's quoting Sheol, but the New Testament's Hades. There's that word. Neither wilt thou allow thine Holy One to see corruption. There's that word. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now here's what Peter says. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of the dead, that his soul was not left in Hades or Sheol, neither his flesh did see corruption. In other words, Peter is saying, you know, David was not talking about himself. Because he died and he's in the grave. But when he talked about not leaving my soul in Sheol and not seeing corruption, he had to be talking about someone else, and that was Christ. Now, the point that I'm making tonight is that language in Matthew is the same language we have in Jonah. The Lord went to Sheol, he died, and he was not left to see corruption. He came out of Sheol, and he was raised from the dead. No wonder the Lord said, the sign that you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so must the Son of Man go to Sheol, not see corruption, and be raised from the dead. Now, I gave this message once in a college, and the professors did not like it. And when I got home, they sent me a gift with a balloon in it. And I blew up the balloon, and there's a big picture of a whale on the side. And all the signatures of the professors, Jonah did not die. Of course, professors have a lot of time to, you know, play their games. But when you get to heaven, when we get to heaven, ask Vernon McGee. Boy, old Vernon McGee says, Jonah died. I had to laugh. We used to have Vernon McGee on in our station when I was the president of the college. And there was a fellow, a Dutchman named Geisbeck, who did not like the way McGee sounded. He said, he sounds strange. Well, he may sound strange, but he's got good stuff. Someone said to McGee once, you know, Dr. McGee, I like the way you preach, but I don't like the way you sound. He said, my friend, you better like the way I sound, because this is the language of heaven. So, old Vernon McGee, when you get there, walk across heaven and see M.R. Dehaan. And that's pretty good company, McGee and Dehaan. He believed Jonah died. Or go to Clarence Mason, who's one of the editors of the Schofield Bible and was the dean for many years at Philadelphia School of the Bible. He says, Jonah died. Well, whether they said it or not, I think that there is evidence that his soul was separated from his body, and that's a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not that is so, that is what I believe. But the real miracle here is not just that Jonah was raised from the dead. You know what the real miracle is? That God's hand was so on this situation that he had the right whale at the right time, at the right part of the sea, to swallow up Jonah when he was thrown over, to preserve him for 3 days and three nights, and then to regurgitate him out on dry ground, on the right place, so he could go and preach to a city where everybody got saved. That's a miracle. But tonight, I'm not so concerned about what was in the whale as I am what was in Jonah. Because when I read this chapter, I am convinced that Jonah still is a long way off from where he ought to be spiritually. And I think the next chapter confirms it. Let's read it. He said, verse 3, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All the billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thine holy temple. Now what God is doing here is God is sending Jonah to Whale Seminary at Sea Bottom Campus for a postgraduate course in obedience and surrender, because he still is recalcitrant and a little rebellious, and he's proud. Circle the times the personal pronoun is used in this little chapter. I. There are a lot of people that have what I call personal pronoun-itis. They're so involved in themselves. And he says in this thing, I will look towards thine holy temple. The waters compass me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. Thy weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Dehaan, of course, uses that as indicative of Sheol being in the lower parts of the earth. He says, the earth with its bars was about me forever, yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Now, you know, Jonah, how are you going to do that? I mean, that's pretty impressive. You're going to pay. You're going to start tithing. You're going to pay what you vowed. I will. He's in the whale. He probably said, well, I think we can fix this place up a little bit, make it more comfortable. He's in the whale. And yet, captured as he is, and incarcerated as he is in the belly of that great fish, he is going to tell God what he is going to do. You know, we all have a little of that in us. I think one of the most insidious sins that a man can commit is the sin of pride. I teach a class in Tennessee Temple University, Tennessee Temple Seminary, and also at Baptist Bible Seminary in Pennsylvania. I got a fancy name for it, but I teach doctoral classes in those two seminaries, and most of my students are pastors or Christian workers who come back to work on the doctorate. And so I have access to them every year. And then I teach at Word of Life in New York and Florida as well. But I'm talking about these pastors, and I say to these pastors, or these elders, if you please, I say, you know, there are three booby traps the devil has. Now, he's got many, but he has three that he uses on full-time Christian workers. And they work so well, he doesn't have to have any others. Three booby traps. And if you can avoid these three booby traps, you might make it in the ministry. Let me tell you what they are. Number one is sex. I hate to say that, but there are more pastors that go the way of all flesh because in their counseling and in their involvement, they get involved with women. And it's awful. And a man who has gotten involved that way, as far as I am concerned, has lost any chance of preaching again. I think he has... God denies that of a man. There's no second chance. If you have... An elder must be blameless. That doesn't mean sinless, but it means above and beyond reproach. The Greek there is nothing in your life that man can get a handle on. Exactly what the Greek means, literally. Sex. Number two is money. Man, if you get your head turned on money, he'll get you. But number three, and the worst maybe of the whole group, because it's so insidious, is pride. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with a lowly than to divide the spoil with a proud. Proverbs 6:18. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the cosmos, the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. 1 John 2:15-16. And we know that he's proud because once he gets to Nineveh and preaches, he pouts on the side of the mountain because what kind of a prophet am I? I tell them that God's going to destroy them and they don't get destroyed. What does that do to my professionalism? And Satan can trip us up. The thing that causes more splits in churches and chapels is pride. If a cat has nine lives, pride has 999 lives. Terrible thing. I will. You get that over in Romans 7. Remember Romans 7? For that which I would, I allow not. And if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I, for the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do. And if I do that which I would not, and so on, I, that's where Paul was in Romans 7. It's not until you get to Romans 8 that you find what the real secret is. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Here it is. That the righteousness of the law, not the law, the morality of it, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, in us, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Early on in that verse he said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, it's not done B.Y. Charles Wagner, it's done I.N. Charles Wagner by the Holy Spirit. And if somehow I can get out of the way and just let Him do it and give Him the credit, that's what Paul meant when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Now, I'm going to change the King James a little bit here. You tell me what I've done. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What word did I change? Yeah, it's the same Greek word, pistis. And sometimes it's subjective and sometimes it's objective. For example, the fruit of the Spirit is not faith, it's faithfulness. And I think what Galatians says, the life I'm now living, I'm living by His faithfulness in me. I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. And if I'm going to amount to a roll of pens for God, it's not Charles Wagner reflecting His personality. It's the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit living out the faithfulness of Christ in my life. And if we could only learn that. So Jonah says, I will sacrifice unto thee. I will pay that which I vowed. And none of it works. And finally, he did the right thing. Here's what he did. He said this. Salvation is of the Lord. That did it. That's the key. That triggered it. Salvation is of the Lord. And it says, and the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah on dry land. See, after he got so occupied with himself, he finally threw his hands up and said, Lord! And now, I want you to see here in this verse that when God... See, there's no Jonah in here. It's all God. He vomited up Jonah on dry ground. Could I give you the Pentecostal charismatic translation of that verse? It goes like this. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah in the sea. And God says, swim, Jonah, you rascal, the rest is up to you. That's what they think. They think God does His part. Now, man, you better swim. But the marvelous thing about it is that not only did I get saved by grace, I am kept by grace. And I've been born again by grace, and I'm sustained by grace. And justification is grace, and so is sanctification. It's all Him. It's all God.